As we come now to the ministry of the word, I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn with me once again to the book of 2 Peter. This will be our last week in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, and we will be looking at verses 14 through 18, the last final section of the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. If you did not bring your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along in one of the pew Bibles in front of you. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the black hardcover pew Bible. You may use any faithful English translation that you desire. But I do encourage you to follow along with me as I read the passage and leave your Bibles open as I preach so that you may be wise and test all things against the infallible standard of the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Well, as I said, this is our final week here in the book of 2 Peter, and all throughout chapter 3, Peter has been engaging with these false teachers who were, amongst other claims, they were claiming that Jesus will never return to judge the living and the dead. These false teachers were saying, quite honestly, they were saying something that we today hear all too often from those who scoff at Jesus. They were saying, well, the New Testament says that Jesus would return soon. Jesus and the apostles, in other words, have been writing and telling us Jesus would return soon. Well, he hasn't returned yet. So that means that Jesus was either wrong or he was lying. And clearly, since he has not yet returned, it means he is never going to return in final judgment. And Peter has been engaging directly with this claim, and he's been showing us why this claim is wrong. And as we heard last week, he not only is showing us why this claim was wrong, he also is showing us why it is that Jesus has not yet returned. Peter reminded us last week that, yes, it's true, Jesus has not returned yet, but there's a reason for that. And not only is there a reason for that, we need to remember the reality is Jesus could return at any moment. So as Peter draws his book, this letter, to a close, he leaves us this morning with final instructions for how we as God's people are to live while we await the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, as we look at Peter's final instructions to us this morning, I would encourage all of you to pay attention closely this morning. And the reason I say that is you need to remember that the verses we're looking at today, they are not only the final words of the book of 2 Peter, but they very well may have been the final written words of the apostle Peter himself. Peter told us back in chapter 1 of 2 Peter that he knows he's going to die soon. Jesus made it known to him somehow that he was about to die. Don't forget that, beloved, because that means that what Peter's instructing us on here this morning in this text, it was so important to him that he, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, made these commands that we're about to look at, these instructions, he made them his final words to the Christian church. Now that's pretty significant. The final words, the final instructions of the Apostle Peter to the Christian church. So we want to consider these final words. We want to consider Peter's final instructions to us this morning, beloved. And in our text, there are five commands that Peter leaves us with. Five final words of instruction to us, the church, here in his closing exhortation. Before we look at those five final commands, we need to see that Peter gives us a reason why it is that he is going to command us to do these five things. He gives us a foundation for why we are to follow these five commands he's about to leave us. And it's found in verse 14 of our text where Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these." That's Peter's reason for what's about to follow. Because, or since we are waiting for these, here are five things that I want to leave you with. Five things I want you to do in your lives while you are waiting. Now, Peter makes it clear to us we are to be waiting for something. Since we are waiting for these, do these five things. The question is, what is it that we are waiting for? What are the these that we are waiting for? And the answer to that question comes in verses 12 and 13, the passage we looked at last week. If you look in 2 Peter chapter 3, just a few verses before the passage we read this morning, verses 12 and 13, this is the these that we are waiting for. Peter says, "We are waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." We're waiting for the coming of God, the coming of the day of the Lord, the day of God, where the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved. The heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. We are also waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are waiting, in other words, beloved, for the return of Jesus Christ, for the day of final judgment, and for the consummation of his kingdom as made manifest in the new creation. That is our great hope. That is what we as Christians are to eagerly look forward to. That is what we are to long for. The return of our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead at the full consummation of the new creation. A new heavens, a new earth, whereas Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 and 4 says, the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is what we are waiting for, beloved. Because we are eagerly waiting for that coming event, Peter says to us, right now, here is how I want you to live. Here is how I want you to conduct yourselves. Now, I've been telling you for the past few weeks, I was going to address something this morning. A question that I think is raised by chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, which we heard this morning, of 2 Peter, but also raised by verse 7 of chapter 3, where Peter writes this. Peter writes in verse 7 of chapter 3, "The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." And then again in verse 7, Peter writes that the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now the question that's raised is, what exactly is the nature of final judgment and the nature of the new creation, of the new heavens and the earth that Peter speaks of? When Jesus returns, this is really the question that's raised. When Jesus returns, will he completely destroy this current creation? Or will there be a continuation between the old and new creation? I've been telling you over the last several weeks, I'm going to address that question. Now I'm finally able to address that question. And I will tell you what my belief is concerning this issue, how I understand the things that Peter writes here in chapter 3. My understanding and my belief is that when Jesus returns, he will not completely destroy this world as we know it right now. The new creation, in my understanding, will not be a brand spanking new creation, or rather a renewed creation. And there are several reasons from the scriptures as to why I believe this is the case. I'll give you three reasons this morning. Three reasons. First, consider what God said when he finished the work of creation. The book of Genesis. When he's done with creation and he sort of sits back and looks at his completed work, what did God say? He said, "It is good." And I do not believe, beloved, that God has abandoned, nor will he destroy completely, his good creation. He delighted in that work. He took pleasure in that work. He declared it to be good. Now, some of you may say, "But Pastor, this world, as it is right now, is no longer good. It's under a curse. It's ruined by our sin. It is a broken, fallen world. Is it still good?" To that I say, in one sense, you're right. This world is broken. This world is under a curse. This world is ruined by sin. But beloved, isn't that why we rejoice during this time of year? Isn't that why we celebrate the coming of King Jesus? Because as the hymn "Joy to the World" says, Jesus has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Now, Isaac Watts, who wrote "Joy to the World," he did not create that idea that Jesus has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Isaac Watts got that idea from the Bible. Consider Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, he's speaking of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and he says in verses 19 and 20 of Colossians chapter 1, "For in him," in Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." That's what we're celebrating right now, right? The advent, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. "In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." All people? No, all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's very clear, beloved, that the atoning death of Jesus, it is not just about the redemption of human beings. It is the redemption of all things, whether on earth or in heaven. In other words, it is the redemption of the entire created order. The redemption which Christ has won for us on the cross and in his resurrection comes far as the curse is found. So that's why I say I believe God will not abandon his good creation. His good creation is already, through the blood of Jesus, being reconciled, being made right, in other words. Christ's death and resurrection, it was, as the early church father Justin Martyr put it, his death and resurrection was the inauguration of the new creation. And this leads to my second reason why I believe there will be a continuity between the old creation and the new creation. Because I believe even creation itself is expecting redemption. And here what I have in mind is specifically Romans chapter 8. I want you to listen to what Paul says starting in verse 20 of Romans chapter 8. Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So Paul's saying here, if we can pick up on what Paul's saying without falling into sentimentality and asking questions about are our dogs going to be in heaven and all these kinds of things. What Paul is saying is somehow, in some way, though I don't understand it fully, somehow, in some sense, the creation itself has a hope that it will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. All creation, Paul says, is groaning. Groaning for what? Well, I think we can safely say groaning for the return of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say in Romans 8 that this hope that the creation has, it will be fully manifest when we, the blood-bought people of Christ, when we experience the redemption of our bodies, referring to the resurrection of our bodies, which will occur when Christ returns. So God said his creation is good. That's where I would start with this. And I don't believe he will abandon his good creation. In fact, we know all created things are already being renewed by Christ Jesus. And then the Bible says that creation itself has a hope for redemption, for renewal. Thirdly, I believe there will be continuity between this creation and the new creation because that is a pattern which is already given to us in our own salvation. What does the Apostle Paul say the Christian is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? He says we are new creations in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that when we came to a saving knowledge and faith in Jesus that our old selves were completely destroyed and now we are totally new people? Well, in the spiritual sense, that might be true, but in reality, that's not what happened. We are new creations in Christ, and yet we are still exactly who God created us to be when he knitted us together in the wombs of our mothers. The new in the new creation for Paul really meant renewed, restored, regenerated. That's who the Christian is. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. We are renewed creations. We are regenerated. We are resurrected to new life. And so because of that, I do believe that, again, there will be continuity between the old and new creation. When we enter into the new creation at the return of Christ, we will be able to recognize it to some degree. It will be the same rivers, the same hills, the same valleys, the same mountains, and yet they will be changed. They will be restored as if they had never been touched by the curse brought on by man's sin. The new creation, though, I believe, beloved, will feel very, very familiar to us. And so what do we do then with all this fire language Peter uses? The burning up, the dissolving of the elements and so on. Two things briefly. First, the fire I believe Peter's talking about, the judgment fire, is also a refining fire. Remember, Peter spoke of God's judgment fire in terms of the refiner's fire already back in 1 Peter chapter 1. For Peter, fire, especially the fires of judgment, it is a fire which burns away the impure, the wicked, the unjust, and it refines, it tests, it purifies those who belong to God in Christ Jesus. And now I think Peter's applying that principle to God's good creation as well. The creation will succumb to the judgment fires of Jesus Christ, and everything wicked will be burned away. But those same judgment fires will also refine and test and purify God's good creation so that what is left will be utterly and completely pure and holy. As far as the heavenly bodies being burned away and so on, well, there, I think Peter's simply using typical judgment language that you find in the Old Testament. Imagery and language that was very common to the Old Testament prophets in particular when they foretold of events of God's judgment, such as the Babylonian conquest of the city of Jerusalem. The prophets would often speak of cosmic signs, things like heavenly bodies burning away or the moon turning to blood and things like this. So this, what Peter does here is nothing new. It's language which is meant to give us a vivid description of how significant of an event the coming of God's judgment is. And I would also just point this out, beloved. Peter, in speaking of Noah's flood, earlier in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, Peter himself says that in the flood, the world was deluged with water, and he says the world perished. Well, did the world perish? We know that the world did not perish, right? The waters of the flood dried up. And the same earth, yes, a changed earth, but the same earth, alive and well, though now purified by the flood, that same earth was still there. There was continuity between the old world, which perished in the flood, and the new world, which emerged when the waters were driven away. So already, even in 2 Peter, we have a model for this idea that there's continuity between this current world and the new earth, the new creation. Again, Peter's striving to give us vivid imagery of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's using intense imagery and language that was common to the Old Testament so that we would understand this, beloved. We would understand how awe-encompassing the final judgment of Jesus Christ will be. It will be a creation-wide, creation-changing event which no one will escape. An event which, praise God, will not just be a terrible act of final judgment against those who reject Jesus Christ, but also an event which will usher in completely and fully the eternal new creation where we will dwell with God forever. A new creation where sin and death will be no more. The effects of the curse will be completely, totally, utterly undone. And so as we await the day of the Lord, again, Peter tells us we need to do five things. Five commands for us to keep while we wait for Jesus to come again. The first of those commands is found in verse 14. We are to be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. That's the first command. Verse 14, be diligent. The command Peter's giving us here is really simple to understand, beloved. It basically means that Peter is telling us that as we wait for Jesus, we need to be zealous. That's what the word diligent means. Be zealous to live holy lives. And in that way, we will be at peace when Jesus returns. Now remember the false teachers in Peter's day. One of the things they were teaching Christians was that God did not care how you lived. That your ethical and moral conduct did not matter. That your works, they didn't matter to God. And this was, as Peter calls it, a destructive heresy. A heresy, in other words, which brings division to the people of God. So now, as Peter brings this letter to an end, he is once again saying to us, yes, your works do matter. They don't earn you salvation. You can't save yourselves by your good works. But as children of God, as those who have repented of their sins and have received Jesus Christ by faith, our works should reflect the truth that we are new creations in Jesus Christ, that we are children of the true and living God, that we are now, through the blood of Christ, made holy and at peace with God and at peace with one another. So be zealous, Peter says, for holiness. When Christ returns, let him find us pursuing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, lives which are holy. That is the first thing Peter calls us to do. Secondly, Peter calls on us to count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Verse 15. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Now, this goes back to what we heard last week, right? Chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I do not have time this morning to rehash, to go back into what Peter does not mean when he says God is not wishing that any should perish. If you missed that from last week, you can go back and listen to that sermon to hear my explanation on that text. But what we need to remember is the main point. The reason why Jesus has not yet returned is because God still has people he has ordained to save. He has not done saving sinners yet, beloved. And so Peter, here at the end of this letter, he says to us, I know you wait eagerly, as you should, for the new creation. But I implore you, do not forget every day that Jesus does not return. It means that more and more people have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's Peter's second command to us. It's a command given to Christians to count the patience of the Lord as salvation. But I also can't help but say that I also think it's an exhortation to the unbeliever as well, to the non-Christian. Because my friends, if that's you, if you are here this morning and you have not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior by faith, understand, the Lord is being patient with you. But just as in the days of Noah, his patience with you will not last forever. The day will come when either Christ returns or you die, and you will be made to stand before the judgment throne of God. And if you are not found to be in Christ Jesus, if you are not found to be without spot or blemish and at peace with God through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ, then that day will be a day of dread. And it will be your entrance into an eternity of just condemnation. So do not presume upon the Lord's patience. He does not owe it to you. He does not owe you another day. He does not owe you another breath. Let today be the day of your salvation. Consider, hear, respond to what the prophet Isaiah declares in Isaiah 55 when he writes, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and let the unrighteous and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." No. Come to Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. Receive the compassion, the mercy of God. Be an object of God's grace. Be abundantly pardoned for all of your sins and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's Peter's second command to us. Thirdly, then, Peter instructs us to take care. Take care. Verse 17. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Now, the point Peter's making here, it's the point he's been making throughout this entire book. Christian, do not be swayed and seduced and shaken up by false teachers and their heresies. As I've been saying, as Peter has been showing us throughout this letter, the greatest threat to the Christian church, beloved, is not persecution from the world. It is not the physical threat to our safety. It is false teachers who teach, in Peter's own words, destructive heresies. That is the greatest threat to Christ's church. And so we as individuals, as we as an entire church, need to take care. Now that's his third command, but it's closely tied together with his fourth command. Because how is it that we take care not to be carried away with error and lose our stability? Peter tells us, verse 18, which is our fourth command, we take care by growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is how we take care. That is how we safeguard against heretics and false teachers. And the question is, how is it then that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, Peter tells us how in our text this morning. We grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Holy Scriptures. Now, he doesn't explicitly state this, but it is heavily implied in our text, and I'll show you how it's implied. Look at what Peter says in the second half of verse 15 through verse 16. Peter says, "Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. Now, he had just finished saying that we should count the patience of the Lord our God as salvation. That's what leads up into what I just read. And then he immediately goes on to say, oh, by the way, Paul wrote to you, according to the wisdom of given to him, he wrote to you of the exact same thing. And so what's Peter saying? He's saying, listen, just in case you think I came up with this idea that the patience of God is for the sake of salvation, if you think that originated with me, well, you can read Paul and see that Paul says the exact same thing. Now, Peter doesn't cite specifically where Paul says this, and we're not sure if there's one specific writing of Paul that Peter has in mind, or if he's referencing the collective works of Paul. But the point is, this truth did not originate with Peter. It came to Peter, and it came to Paul through the wisdom given them. The wisdom given them, it is a statement which we believe refers to the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Peter is testifying to the truth that the writings of Paul, they are Spirit-breathed, they are Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures. And he goes on to make this even more clear when he says that in Paul's writings, you're going to find some things in them that are hard to understand. Now, I was talking to Ron Stottlemyre after church last week, and he told me he and his sister were kind of laughing at this statement because Peter's one to talk, right? Peter says Paul writes things that are hard to understand. But how many times have we heard in the last few months in our sermon series through 1st and 2nd Peter that Peter has some of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to interpret and understand? And yet he says, well, Paul's the one who's really hard to understand. Well, Paul is hard to understand at times, but Peter's point is this. Paul writes difficult things, but those difficult things are twisted by the false teachers, by those he calls ignorant and unstable. He says they twist scriptures to their own destruction. They twist the writings of Paul as they do the other scriptures. Now, what did Peter just do there? He places the writings of Paul on the same level as the other scriptures. Meaning, in Peter's context, the scriptures of the Old Testament. The false teachers, they twist all scripture. That's what Peter's saying. Whether it's the scriptures of the Old Testament or the writings of Paul and what would one day become known as the New Testament, false teachers twist, pervert, manipulate the scriptures. And so we need to take care to make sure we aren't carried away with their errors and lose our stability. We do that by growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And thus it is then implied that in order to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, we must grow in our understanding of scriptures so that we will not be swayed by those who twist scriptures. Do you see the logic there? Knowledge of the Word of God, beloved. And not only knowing what the Bible says, but also knowing what the Bible means. That is how we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. Thus, taking care to make sure we are not swayed by false teachers who twist and pervert the Bible. Now, I do want to ask you pointedly, beloved, is that how you view the Bible? Do you see the Bible as the source of your growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do you see the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ that it proclaims from Genesis to the end of Revelation as being your hedge of protection and your sword and your weapon against the lies and the destructive heresies of false teachers? Do you value the reading of the Word? Do you value the preaching of the Word? Do you value the teaching of the Word as being your life spring? Do you hunger and do you thirst for deeper knowledge of the Word, knowing that as you feast more and more upon the meat of Scripture, that you are indeed growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Understand this. If you do not seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ through the reading and through the studying and through the feasting of the Word of God, then you are vulnerable. You are the prime target for false teachers who twist the scriptures, not only twist them to their own destruction, but quite possibly to your destruction as well. Take care. Take care. That's the third commandment. How? By growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The fourth commandment. Grow in grace and knowledge by growing in your knowledge of this word, the word of God. That's Peter's command to us. And then fifthly, the last command Peter leaves us with, verse 18. Glorify Christ, both now and forever. Peter ends this section, he ends this chapter, he ends this letter, and he ends his apostolic writings with a great doxology, a song of praise and worship to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by doing this, he is not only singing out praises to our risen and coming Lord, he is also giving us a pattern to follow, a model to imitate. He's reminding us that the entire point, the entire goal of the Christian life is to live life to the glory of God. It is to worship and glorify the Lord. And if we await the return of Jesus Christ eagerly, and if we are diligent to be found in him, and if we count his patience as salvation, and if we take care to guard ourselves against false teachers, and if we grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus through our knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, if we do all of that, then indeed we will obey Peter's fifth and final command to us. Jesus Christ will receive all glory from us in this life. And he will receive that glory as well on the day of eternity. A day when we will join in, as Revelation chapter 5 says, with every living thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. And we will sing out to him who sits on the throne. And to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.